Good evening, everyone. It's great being with you all. I think before we carry on, you need to turn around and greet somebody you haven't greeted yet. Smile at them, wave, give them a hug or a high five. Introduce yourself. It really is great being with you. And drove through early this morning and shared at and had a team this morning at our congregation in Stannerton. And had lunch there and drove here and spent some time with some of your leaders this afternoon and then surprised Rian at his baptism. We were surprised by Rian's baptism, but it's always great going to baptisms. It's part of what we do and we love seeing as just the outflow of God transforming lives. Vadan asked me to share something just about our region and what's happening in our region at the moment. At the moment, we are, I think, 8 churches in the region over a couple of provinces. Starting way across with Bloemfontein. And it's just great to see how God's really moving there. Almost every week they're setting a new record attendance as God is just causing just for themselves just to grow in it. It's great seeing so many leaders standing up, people committed to the gospel. They're doing a lot of work specifically around the university there and very focused on the campus. They've got a strong family group as well in the mornings. But most of their growth at the moment is towards the evenings and the students. And then some of them, has Gili al gepreek? You guys know Gili. Gili is just one of those guys with way too much energy. And we love him and sent him to Potchefstroom earlier in this year. And he started there in February. And the church is just in a church plant context, really booming. How many of you guys were with Werner last weekend? A couple of you guys at the back there. Apparently Gili told the campus that there was a really strapping young man coming that evening, and they had over 150 people, which for a church that's just been there for like 6 months is really good for them. So God's just really moving there, and at the moment, that's pretty much all students. So you can pray into that God will just add a whole bunch of sustainability and stability to that congregation. But Gilly's having a lot of fun, and it's really just exciting to see what God's doing there. Our congregation in Johannesburg, any of you have done Bible school? How many of you have done Bible school or watched some of the Bible school DVDs? Henny Swart, who's the dean of our Bible school and heads up what we call our Shofar Institute, which is the institute involved of most of the training that we do. He is in Johannesburg and he leads that congregation. And that's a very dynamic congregation, very similar age demographic to you, maybe slightly older in general, but young working people and young families. And it's really great seeing them just grow fantastically well as well. Obviously, you guys know how you're doing here. And then Stannerton around the corner. It's just so great to see how God comes and breathes life in various ways. And this morning, the worship that we had there was just such a sweet time in God's presence. Just confirmation again that God is really in what he's doing there. And I want to encourage you guys, if you have an opportunity, to pop by there on a Sunday morning and go and visit. Just like you guys, for some reason, really enjoy having us here on a Sunday afternoon. Go across there and join them on a Sunday morning. It'll mean so much to them, and pray for what God is doing there. And then 2 churches that we've just recently drawn into our region as well, because they were in different regions, but just practically logistics in South Africa, it's hard to get anywhere if you're not coming from Johannesburg or Pretoria area. So we have a church in Durban, and a church plant that we're just in the process of initiating in Pietermaritzburg. And those are still reasonably small, but just great bunch of leaders getting together and praying for what God wants to do in those cities. And Werner will be more involved there in the future going forward. And we chatted a little bit to some of the leaders around that this afternoon. And I know he's already organized a mission. Don't know if you've got dates yet for that. Not yet. But some of you guys, you'll have plenty of opportunity to go to Durban. Who doesn't want to go to Durban for a weekend, eh? Go to Durban for the weekend and go and serve the church there and be part of what God's doing there. And then we're in Pretoria and it's going well. It's just great to see how God is committed to building his church and seeing people come to Christ. And the congregation is really healthy. Obviously, it can always be better and there's always room for growth, but it's just so great to see so much momentum and so many people hungry for the word of God. And then early next year, right at the beginning of next year, we're going to be starting. We've sort of got fellowship groups already that are meeting and coming together in our home and having services, one in Polokwane and one in Tzaneen. And right at the beginning of next year, we've appointed a pastor and he'll be starting in January in Polokwane and in Tzaneen. And they'll be having formal services starting then, one in the Polokwane, one of them in the morning, one of them in the evening. We still have to figure some of that out. But if you guys can continue to pray with us for what God is doing across the region, it's just so great to see people like you putting your hands up to be used by God. And I want to commend you guys as a congregation as well for that. That one of the things that I love about who we are is that we're not a church that has 1,000 staff. I mean, you guys have recently appointed your second staff member. It's his birthday today, so sing happy birthday to him a little bit later. But the majority of ministry that gets done is by people like you. And I'm so thankful that God has really breathed on that and given us incredible people like you doing ministry wherever you go. You've got so much to give. Keep giving it and keep praying for those all across the country. I mean, that's just in our region. There are 7 regions just in South Africa, and then there are a whole bunch up in Europe as well, and we just networking in incredible ways with some churches in the Himalayas. We send a team to the monkey people, is what they're called. They heard the name of Jesus, that whole sort of region in Nepal for the first time 2 years ago. And there's still many unreached tribes, they still live in caves, literally, and we just had a team come back from there, from Pretoria specifically, and over 200 pastors that we get to partner and work with all across the Himalayas, Nepal and Tibet. And Baron, didn't you take a team recently as well? 2 years ago, you guys took a team across there as well. And just keep praying as God is all over the world opening doors for the gospel. But enough of that, and let's turn to scripture, because that's actually why we're here this evening, to worship and to spend time in the word. And I want us to read from Acts chapter 5. And in Pretoria, we've been spending a lot of time in the book of Acts. I was reading a blog post about a scholar, a man who came to faith relatively recently. And he wrote that when he first came to Christ, he's a prolific writer and blogger now, but he says when he first came to Christ, he began to read scripture, and he quickly realized, I forget the exact number, but it was something like, if you read 30 chapters a day, then you can read the Bible every month. Or as he was more prone to do at the time, you can read the New Testament every week. And I was challenged by that, and I went to our church and I said, you know, how about if for a couple of weeks, let's at least just read the book of Acts every week, once a week. Acts chapter 1 to Acts 28, and spend time just reading that. And as I was reading that, I realized one of the things that we neglect to do when we read scripture is to turn on our imaginations. We are so used to Hollywood, where everything is overdone and put there on a platter for us. Kind of we go veg on the couch and we turn the TV on, and if it's meant to be big and exciting, then it's going to be big and exciting on the screen and bangs and a lot of lights, and we're going to know that's a big deal and it's going to be overdone. But so often scripture is written in a very understated way. So much so that when we read scripture, if we don't actively turn our imaginations on, not imagination in the terms of creating new things, but imagination in the terms of seeing ourselves in the moment of what's actually playing out in front of us, I think we miss so much of the reality of what's happening in scripture. And there are a bunch of really cool and really crazy stories all through Acts. And we spent a couple of months just preaching through various aspects of the book of Acts. But this evening I'm wanting us to zoom into a specific story. And I know Werner and Bates have been speaking a little bit about who we are as a church. I want to tie into that this evening and speak to you a little bit about our agenda. Because we all have an agenda, every one of us. Sometimes people would say that they're coming and they don't have an agenda, and then all the alarm bells go over my head, because either they don't know what their own agenda is, or they're trying to hide their agenda. But the fact is they've got an agenda. Every one of us are walking with a specific plan, everything we do is we're hoping for some specific outcome. For us in church, we have an agenda and we try not to hide it. And hopefully if you've been around, it hasn't been hidden. It's sort of subtly across all of the announcements and all over everything we're doing. But before we get to that specifically, I want us to read from Acts chapter 5. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared to join them. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on them. I don't know when was the last time you took a whole bunch of sick people. You said, hey guys, let's empty the hospital and put them in the street because a guy's going to come driving past or walking past and his shadow must just fall upon them. That's a pretty crazy moment that's happening right there. Also, a multitude gathered from all the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. He said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. When they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. And there's just so much that I'm skipping over here, not even in terms of theology, just in terms of story. And I hope you guys are getting just the craziness of everything that's unfolding here. That they're in jail, they've been thrown in jail, and in the middle of the night, an angel goes and opens the doors and says, I want you guys to go out to the temple and preach. I don't know when was the last time an angel came and opened your door, never mind your prison door. And then they're going to the temple and they preach, and while they're busy preaching in the temple, those who have taken them captive send to the prison guards and say, bring them before us as the council. But the officers came and they did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported saying, indeed we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we find no one inside. Can you imagine the newspaper headlines around that one? We put these guys in the prison. Either all of these guards are lying to us because there's no break, there's no sign, or what do the insurance companies always look for when there's been damage? You know, when there's been a break in there, they need some sort of forced entry. There's no forced exit here. There are no doors that are open. Everything is locked. There's only one problem. The people we put inside are gone. We find no one inside. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one, someone came and told him, saying, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Don't you think the priests would have been pretty upset about that? They're meant to be in jail and now they're sort of in our domain, in our background, in my temple, doing what I don't want them to do. The captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. When they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. We need to remember that we're going to get back to that phrase a little bit later. But you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. How's that for an accusation right there? You killed him, but him who you killed, God has exalted to his right hand to be the prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit. And here once again, you can sort of see the old knife coming from Peter as he says this, whom God has given to those who obey him. In other words, he's given him to us because we're listening, but he hasn't given them to you. Those are strong words right there that Peter's preaching. When they heard this, they were furious. I think I would have been as well if I was them. And they plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people. And he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. The same Gamaliel is the same person who Saul, who became the apostle Paul, was raised at his feet. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain and all who obeyed him were scattered and it came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him, he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men. Let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. They agreed with him. When they had called for the apostles and beaten him, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. I love this phrase. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I think the New Living Translation or one of the other translations speaks dignified by the indignity of suffering for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we this evening, Lord, so thankful for the power of your word upon our lives to change, to transform, to renew, to inspire, Lord. And so right now we come and we ask that Holy Spirit, you would cause your word to breathe life over our mortal flesh, Lord Jesus. We bring our spirits before you and we ask that you would shape and form us according to your likeness, Lord. Lord, we don't want to follow the opinions of any man, Lord. We want to be led by the power of your Spirit this evening. So we open our hearts to hear from you, God. We invite your Spirit to come and speak to us the living word of the living God. And Father, I just declare my total independence to change anything about any person. Lord, I don't look to my own abilities at all. I simply ask that Holy Spirit, you would use the simple words that I speak to draw hearts and lives closer to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't that an amazing story? Wouldn't you want to be a fly on the wall in that time? Imagine one day you wake up, you're new in Jerusalem, you've been living under a stone, and you wake up and you go into the streets and everybody from all the surrounding areas, they're just bringing the sick people and there's just like sick bay down the main road of your town. All the sick people, the lepers, the lame, the guys who are coughing, the guys who are bleeding, the guys who are on deathbed, the guy with a headache, they're all lying in the street. And you walk up to one of them, with guys standing, maybe one of the guys carrying all the sick people there, say, what are you guys doing? He says, no, we've got this friend, this guy we know, he's Peter. He's going to be walking down the street a little bit later today, and hopefully he comes at, like, not noon, because noon is a bad time for shadows. So hopefully he comes like late afternoon or early morning, so the shadows are nice and long, and he can reach out to many people. And we don't quite know how this works, but when he walks down the street and his shadow falls on the people, they get healed. And the news of the spreads, and they bring people from all of the towns and all the surrounding cities, and guess what? They all get healed. And then the guys who have the religious monopoly of the day, the Jewish Pharisees and the Sadducees, they get upset by this, because now everyone's running after these guys, and no one's running after them anymore. And so lock them up, and they go and lock them up, and they throw them in jail. Throw them in jail a couple of times already, they throw them in jail again. Secure them in the jail. Jail doors locked. Guards at the gate. In the middle of the night, an angel comes and opens the doors. Obviously, makes the jailers blind or sleep or whatever it may have been. Although it would have been asleep because they would have been Roman soldiers. And you don't fall asleep when you're a Roman soldier because that's the last time you sleep. And then the Pharisees say, send those guys to us so we can kind of do the court case thing that needs to happen here. And they send for them, and they're gone. They're not in the jail. Can you imagine the jailer? Well, where are the guys? Well, they're still in here. They didn't leave. Open the door, get all the doors open, get in there. Sorry, Mr. Jailer. Mr. Prison Guard. Prison break happened. No. These guys were only here one night. They didn't have time to dig tunnels out, whatever it may have been, you know. But they're gone. So the Pharisees come together. They're all upset by this. The Sadducees, rather. They're all upset by this. They're totally confused. Where? They're like, crazy stuff is happening in our country right now. You think crazy stuff is happening in this country? Crazy stuff was happening in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And then Someone comes and tells them, "By these guys you're looking for, they're not meant to be in jail. They're not in jail, they're in the temple and they're preaching." Well, let's go and fetch them. So they march down there, obviously very upset, like a dick back, I can imagine. And they go and find them and they march them back to the temple. And they say they want to kill them. Some of them want to have them killed. And Gamaliel, a really wise man, gets up and he says, "Guys, let's not, if this is not of God, leave it, it's going to pity. If it's of God, let's not be fighting against God." And then they beat them, they whip them brutally. And the guys leave singing, excited, thankful that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. But right in the middle of that, verse 28. This evening I'm wanting to talk about our agenda as a church. It says, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name of Jesus?" And then an accusation that I pray for the rest of my life, I will be guilty of. "Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." I hope and pray that when I go to my grave, whenever that may be, that I will be exceedingly guilty of this. Of taking the doctrine that God has entrusted to us, the doctrine that we find throughout Scripture, the teaching of who Jesus is, and that we would fill whichever city we find ourselves in with that doctrine. And then a little bit later we'll look at this, what this means, but that we will bring the blood of Jesus upon all men. You see, these guys, they don't even know the power of the statement that they're accusing the apostles of. I can imagine if I was an apostle sitting there, and maybe I'm sitting there, and one of you sitting, Rob and David are sitting next to me, and they accuse us of that. I'm going to look at them and high five. You know, we're doing something right. They're accusing us of doing exactly the one thing that we need to be doing. Filling our city with a doctrine. Bringing his blood on us. See, there are a couple of things that the church had in common that empowered them to fill the city with a doctrine, to bring the blood of Jesus on all men. The one of them is, we find in Acts 5, verse 12, the New King James says, "Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." We read this right at the beginning. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. I love how the message says it. "Through the work of the apostles, many God's signs were set up among the people. Many wonderful things done. They all met regularly and in remarkable harmony on the temple porch named after Solomon." This morning I spoke about this remarkable harmony, about the fact that it was really remarkable, and you know what made it really remarkable? Was the fact that they were fighting while they were in remarkable harmony. See, I always used to read this and think the early church, they were the perfect church. Because whenever they came together, they all agreed about everything all of the time. And then I realized that couldn't be true because there were at least two people in the church. And the very moment we put two people in the same building talking about the same thing, it is physically impossible for them to agree about everything all of the time. It's like when you get married. Eh? I said to Christoph at his wedding, and his dad wanted to come and shake my hand, but he never did. His dad in his speech said, "I'm going to find Philip, I'm going to shake his hand and say thank you that he actually told someone this." But then, before he had an opportunity to do so, and I don't blame him for not coming to shake my hand, at one stage we were sitting there about to eat, waiting for our delicious food. I'm sure it would have been delicious. And the next thing, the building was just big flames everywhere, so we ran and left, and that was the end of that party and that wedding venue. And I'm not joking either. You see the photos. It's like, imagine a hall like this, a little bit smaller maybe, and you walk outside and it's just these big bellows of flames. And you run in and you collect his wedding presents because they're pretty important and you want them to have wedding presents. And then you drop them on benches outside and you quick because there's flames and smoke everywhere. And then sort of just as you walk out, you see like a the whole roof falls in and you know, well, no more party here tonight. Okay. That party went up in flames. But it was good fun while it lasted, eh? You should see the background on his wedding photos. It's phenomenal. He's standing there smiling with a big group photo and just flames in the back. Eh? You'd have to pay a heck of a lot to get kind of background like that planned for. But as I say to couples when they get married, I think I said it here a while ago when I was here for the Redeeming Your Story series, that one of the first things you're going to realize when you get married is you've realized I haven't married myself. Which is totally obvious until you realize it, and you realize, I never realized this. That I actually haven't married, or actually I've married somebody who thinks different to me, who works different to me, who functions different to me, who has different bathroom habits to me, who eats different to me, whose timing for meals is different to mine. Yes. I haven't married myself. I haven't married the person who agrees with me and thinks like I think in every given situation. As a matter of fact, I've married somebody who thinks different in most situations. And the moment you realize that, then you know, okay, now I'm married and this is good. So now you begin to go on a path of working through those differences. And go read through the book of Acts. This morning in Stanerton, I shared a whole bunch of examples of incredible conflict within the book of Acts, within the early church. And I love how scripture says, now when there was no small dispute among them. There was a big fight. A number of times the dissension grew so strong, it says. There were many arguments in this church that is in one accord. They ain't agreeing about everything, except they're not agreeing about everything. They're in one accord. What does that mean? It means it's a unique word. And now I've forgotten the pronunciation. Homothumadon, which is exactly how you don't pronounce it, but something like that. Okay. It's used 11 times, sorry, 12 times. Once, 11 times it's translated with one accord, and once it's translated with one mind. It means with one mind, with one accord, with one passion. But I love how the online Bible Greek lexicon expands it. It says it's a unique Greek word, used 10 of its 12 New Testament occurrences in the book of Acts. And it helps us understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. Homothumadon is a compound of two words meaning to rush along in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded, which while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. And as the elements of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. You see, it says we come together not in the function, not in the moment, not in the agreement around what necessarily is the next step. But we're agreeing that we're rushing together in the same direction. There's a vision, there's a purpose, there's something we are moving towards. And for the sake of that moving towards, we're more than willing to overlook the differences that we have now. Not ignore them, but to work through them. In the same way in marriage, if you just ignore your differences early on in your marriage, you're not setting yourself up for a happy marriage, you're setting yourself up for a disastrous marriage. Because at some stage, that bomb's going to burst. See, the idea isn't to run away from the conflict. The idea isn't to run away from the differences. The idea is to embrace them and to work through them in a healthy manner. And that's what I spent the whole morning speaking about. What does that mean for us as a church? What is this thing that we are running towards? And we try and quantify it in every circumstance slightly differently, but it sort of sums up to these few simple words. To reach nations. Hopefully most of you know this really well. What is it that we're wanting to do? We're wanting to reach. Reach with what? Reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nations. What are nations? Nations are geopolitical nations in a modern context, but nations are people groups as well. And as an example, we're probably not that diverse here today, but I'm guessing just in this group here, we probably have 4 or 5 different nations represented. We've got Bernard and myself and some others. It's Afrikaans, so. Second of the Afrikaans, but predominantly most of us. Okay. Any British ancestry people around here? Thanks. David and Elizna and a couple of us. Estelle and a couple of others. Anyone from French background, ancestry? Mr. Avirinos here and Carl at the back there. I'm not even going to try and get a Yukosa, Zulu, Pedi, Tswane, Sesotho. See, it's just, there's too many. You got to keep, just carry on. Anyone from a different, any Greek people? See, David's like, this is like a pot of ethnicity that's been stirred together. Have I missed any ethnicities? Sorry? German? Okay. You just put your colored, put your hand up, okay. See, we've got some. Are you colored, Malay? How would you describe yourself? Mixed race? Ask Trevor Noah about that one. Mixed race or colored? But just in this room, what is that? Six or seven different nations represented. For many of us, maybe it's a little bit of a second or third generation, so it's probably not quite our nationality, our people group that we're. But one of the things I love, just in Pretoria, I preached this 3 or 4 years ago, the same message, and I, something similar, and I asked everyone, I did the same exercise rather a couple of years ago, and I think we had about 21 nations represented, different people groups in one service, something God has gifted us, and we're going to continue to do. We want to reach nations and generations. If you look around quickly, not many generations represented here. It's also okay. But we need to tell ourselves that that's where we're going towards, that we're never going to remain a mid-20, early-30 demographic church. We need to be reaching nations and generations. That means little kiddies playing outside all the way through to the granddads and the grandmoms and the great-granddads and the great-grandmoms. How are you reaching them? We're making disciples. As a church, you guys are great at that. Van is a great coach around that and exponent. What does a disciple mean? It's someone who's been taught to follow Jesus and has been baptized. Matthew 28 says it so clearly. Make disciples. How do you make a disciple? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Developing leaders. How many of you have or are studying towards some form of, you have either qualified or you're studying towards some form of post grade 12, post matric qualification, whether it's a degree, a diploma, anything along those lines? Come, put up your hand if that's you. Put it high. Come. Pretty much most of us, you can put your hands down. Do you know what percent, according to the 2010 census, which is the last census in South Africa that you have results for, what percentage of South Africans age 20, I think 25 or 28 and older, fall into that category, that have some form of postgraduate, post-matric, post-grade 12 qualification, whether it's a diploma or a degree or certificate, whatever it may be. You don't want to guess, what's that percentage of South Africans? Any guesses? 15? Sorry? 1, 5, 4, 2, 3, I'll say. Goeie werk. 3%. Well done, Janae. 3% of South Africans aged 25 years and older have any form of extra education, formal education beyond matric. Do you know what that means for you and me? We are at least in the top 3% education-wise in this country. Many of us were probably in the top half of our class or in the top third of our class. Many of us have university degrees, which not necessarily, but sort of as a rule of thumb, is possibly a little bit more than somebody who studied a diploma. Where does that put you in terms of not only your capacity, but your responsibility to lead in this nation? One of the things God's called us to do is to be deliberate about the development of leaders. And just part of the way He's wired us is that we tend to draw people like you in our ministry format. We tend to draw people, or maybe phrased differently, God tends to send people who tend to be leaders in their various spheres. We're committed to developing those leaders that God sends to us and then to plant churches. There are many ways of looking at church planting, but you know one of the simplest ways is church planting is simply the outflow of good disciple making and leadership development. Do you know how this church was planted? We did good disciple making and leadership development predominantly in Stellenbosch. And a whole bunch of guys moved here, started praying together, and what did they do? They did disciple making and leadership development. And the next thing, they were what, 4 or 5 to start with, and then we're 10, and then we're 12, and then we're 20, and then we're 50, And now we're whatever we 80 or whatever we are tonight. Just by good, effective, continued disciple making. If you want to know what who we are as a church, nothing sums that up better than these couple of words. In different phrases, in different communities, in different areas, it's finding expression in different ways. But if someone wants to ask you kind of as a movement, who are we, Shofar, what are we about? Well, we're about reaching nations and generations, making disciples, raising up leaders, developing leaders, and planting churches. That's what we believe God is holds before us, and He calls us to. And if we're going to be in one accord, that's the one thing we need to be in one accord about. Obviously, the theological stuff as well. We need to be in one accord that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to be in one accord that Jesus is risen from the grave, that He is alive. All of those things are true and obviously remain true. But in terms of a functional, what is it that we're doing? That's what we're going to be doing. If God's called you to this church, that's what you're going to be doing. Whether you're an engineer or a bookkeeper or a street sweeper, the outflow of everything you're going to be doing in the mandate that God has given you is to reach nations and generations, to make disciples, to raise up leaders, to plant churches. For me, it's so incredible, such an honor to be part of what God is doing. And I get to just have such a great glimpse. And that's why Vannon asked me specifically to share a little bit, because we deal with it. We see it all the time. But it's important to remind you guys to see what God is doing. I mean, we're celebrating Rian today, and it's amazing celebrating just somebody who's chosen to follow Christ in a significant way. The reality is that's happening multitudes upon multitudes, not only through our sort of what we're doing across the globe, thousands, if not tens of thousands of people each day, and we get to play a small part within that. The second thing I want to hold before you that's so important in filling Jerusalem, Secunda, Mpumalanga, put whatever word you want in there, South Africa, Africa, the globe, with our doctrine and to bring the blood of Jesus on all people, is we need to pray. I really want to encourage you. The early church was an incredible praying church. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly. See, the early church continued steadfastly. And those two words, when it comes to the early church, say so much. Because often as the modern church, we don't like the word continue steadfastly. We love a new thing every day. If it's not new today, then let me find a church where it's new today. But the early church had a steadfastness, and they continued in it. They were able to keep on keeping on, to press through even when maybe it got a little bit boring and mundane, to carry on doing that which they know God had called them to do. They continued steadfastly in a couple of things, the apostles' doctrine, we were just speaking about doctrine, and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. One of our sessions that we did when we were speaking about the book of Acts in our church was the very first one. We spoke about the fact that the church in Acts was a praying church. Watch this, another one of these crazy stories. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. Just back up a little bit maybe. They being the followers of Jesus. So you've got all of these followers of Jesus. I want to get this DVD or Blu-ray or IMAX or whatever it is in heaven one day. Because I want to see just these expressions. I think it would be beautiful. You've got Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives talking with a whole bunch of disciples. And many of them, there's the 12, but there were many others as well. Or 11 at that stage, because Judas Iscariot wasn't around anymore. And Jesus says, okay, guys, I want you to go into the world, make all disciples of all nations, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Goodbye. And then he goes. I want to see the disciples' faces. They're like, and he's like, Jesus is getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And eventually you really can't see him anymore. At some stage that moment has to come. But then what do? You probably just keep looking, because what else is there to do? And then Peter, because Peter was always the first one to do anything, which was really great in situations. It was really not so great in other situations. At some stage, probably Peter, He looks down and he looks at Thomas. Thomas, I told you he was going. Thomas, I didn't believe. Well, now he's gone, doubting Thomas. You know, he questions everything. And then Peter looks at James and John. And he says, okay, guys, what now? He's gone. He told us he was going to die, and he died, and then we thought it was the end, and we went back fishing. But he told us he was going to raise from the dead, and he did. So we probably didn't quite believe him as we should, but praise the Lord, he's alive. But then he said he's going to go, and he said he's not coming back. So what are we going to do now? We can't go fishing again. We tried that. That was a bad idea. So they returned to Jerusalem. So that's kind of the background to what's happening. So, well, Peter's, well, probably should go back to town and get something to eat. McDonald's is closing. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. When they'd entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And what did they do? They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That says so much to me about the apostles, that the very first thing they went and did when Jesus left is they went and prayed. They went back to the other upper room and they prayed. And they continued in prayer. In Acts 4, I love this prayer. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God. This is the first time they've been arrested. Remember, we just read a little bit earlier, we read, what was it, Acts 5? What's the first passage we read? Acts 5. That long story that I read, where they got arrested and beaten and they walk around because they're all excited. Hey, we get to suffer for Jesus. Isn't that just awesome? But just before that, they'd also been arrested. And they were told that they're not allowed speaking in the name of Jesus, and they were set free. And so when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. You see, what's just happened here is they've been told you can't go and preach in the name of Jesus. So what do? They go and pray. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. I love that prayer. I wonder if that was me. I wonder if I was arrested today, beaten, slapped around, set free and said, Philip, you can go, but don't speak in the name of Jesus again. I wonder what my prayer would look like tonight. What their prayer looked like. Jesus, look what everyone else is saying. My prayer would be, Jesus, take them away. Jesus, they're unrighteous. Jesus, it's not fair. Jesus, they're picking on me. Jesus, can I go to a different place? Jesus, can I go to a state? Jesus, can I take my daughters and my wife and go somewhere else? They come out and they've got one prayer. They say, Jesus, you are God of everything. And God, our one prayer is simply this, grant that with all boldness, we must speak your word. But one thing we're not allowed to do, Jesus, we're going to stay committed to that. See, they were a people of prayer. They were praying around the important elements of the gospel. I want to encourage you tomorrow night as you come together at 9 o'clock, 7 o'clock to pray. See, in church we can view that in various ways. We can see that a church, prayer is also an important part of church. Or we can understand that prayer is fundamental to the success of church. See, there's a lie that's crept into modern church, and I don't see it in church anyway, in scripture anyway, that we talk about kind of the intercessor. There's no ministry of intercession in scripture. Who was called to pray? Everyone. Yes, some people may have a prophetic gift. Some people are more inclined to that. But we love to pull away from it and say, no, they're going to pray and we're going to go and do something else. You see, that's an unbiblical notion. All of us have been called to pray. We've all been called to pray before we do anything else. The apostles, before they did anything, they prayed. And then they get accused of stuff and they go and pray. Go and look how often there's corporate prayer within the church, within the early church in Acts. And then flowing out of that, the last thing I want to hold before you this evening is I want to encourage you to pursue bold proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. So they just finished this prayer. They said, Jesus, stretch out your hand that signs and wonders may be done, but give us boldness to preach the name of Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer. Don't know about you. Don't know when was the last time you prayed and the building shook. That would be a pretty cool feeling. Jesus, give us boldness. Okay, I'm bold. He shook some boldness and he just reminded them that he was with them. But there's something about their prayer that we lack often in our prayer. That their prayer wasn't a pity prayer. Their prayer wasn't a God come and help us pray. Their prayer wasn't a God, there's unrighteousness and persecution and a whole bunch of debauchery all over in the world. Their prayer was just, Jesus, give us boldness to preach the gospel. And they went out and they preached it boldly. We read this just now in Acts 5. I just want to read that last bit. They departed from verse 41 from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What had they just been told? Don't preach the gospel. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Secunda people aren't like this. They're not, they don't have this wussiness, if that's a word that some Pretoria people do. But from time to time, I get an email, I get a phone call, somebody wants to see me. No, they're really concerned because their boss is persecuting them now. Because what happened? No, he didn't greet me this morning and he looked at me funny over lunch. So now I can't pray in the mornings there anymore. Now we can't have our Bible study over lunchtime. People like that, we're just really in love. I have to say to them, just wait a minute, can you read Acts chapter 5 for me quickly? These guys had been smashed around, they were beaten. Not like a little lummy on the shoulder. Shirts ripped off, whipped, bleeding. And what did they walk away? Suffering. Thankful that they get to suffer shame, dignified by the indignity. And then what do they do? Day or night. Daily in the temple and every house, they do not cease teaching and preaching. I wonder what excuses we have that cause us to cease teaching and preaching Jesus. I'm not saying stand on the street corner and whack people over their head with the Bibles. I'm not saying be offensive in our presentation. But I am saying be bold in our presentation of the gospel. Look for every opportunity to bring the gospel of Jesus. In the week, I sometimes like listening to 702, which is a talk radio station in Pretoria, and often they speak a whole bunch of rubbish. But sometimes they speak a bit of sense. There's a old politician, many of us might have heard the name, but maybe don't know the story, Adrian Vlok, who was a minister of police, I think. Minister of police, and amongst other things, he ordered the assassination of a couple of people, one of which was Frank Chikane, a man who I've gotten to know really well over the last while, who at that stage was one of the leaders of the African Council of Churches and very involved in the ANC. And Adrian Vlok came to know Christ. And then at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission way back when, he went and he washed Frank Chikane's feet and he apologized to him. And then, from time to time, these things come up in the news again. And they have Adrian Vlok on the radio for like a 20-minute interview. And they want to ask a whole bunch of questions about this and that. And I just so love listening to it. Because every answer is just simply because the grace of Jesus came and He turned my heart around. And I want everyone in this country to know that the only solution to this country is calling on the name of Jesus. But how did it feel when you washed his feet? It was the most liberating moment in my life because that was the moment I could show to the world that the only answer to this nation is Jesus and to have this nation call upon the name of Jesus. Every answer is just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And you could hear sort of the interviewer just can't you just give me a different answer at some stage? And he's like, there is only one answer, and it's Jesus. There's only one answer. You see, he's looking for every opportunity. Here he gets an opportunity on national radio, and he's only got one plan with his opportunity on national radio, and that's to proclaim the message of Jesus. I wonder the little opportunities that we get every day, how deliberate are we about boldly proclaiming the Jesus? I want to give you, I said prayer is important. I want to give you a simple prayer, and don't scrap all the other prayer in your life. Do that as well. But I want to challenge you every morning to wake up, pray the simple prayer. Say, Jesus, will you today give me an opportunity to boldly proclaim your gospel? Just that one sentence. Pray it every morning. Jesus, today give me the opportunity to boldly proclaim your name. Start praying that every morning. And then start acting, obviously, when the opportunity does come. At some stage, God's going to answer those prayers. If we're just alert, if our eyes are just open, if we're just looking for the gap to preach the gospel, because you know what the early church were doing? They were looking for the gap. They weren't running away when some Pharisee looked at them with a beady eye. It's amazing how quickly we draw back and we find excuses to not preach the name of Jesus. I played a bit of hockey when I was at varsity, and some of you involved in sport, you know sports isn't always the most godly of environments. Especially English sports. Afrikaners is nog bietjie meer godsdienstig en daar's daar 'n mate van die vrees van die Here. Hulle is nie kennis van die Here nie, but English people are traditionally less God-fearing, more liberal in that sense. And they made the mistake of, because every year there's this, we have a big party at the end of the year, at the end of the hockey club. And it's not a pretty party. You want to leave early if you can. And they made the mistake of asking me to, because I was sort of the Christian in the hockey club, of asking me to pray for the meal. So I did. Nie altyd maar 3 ure in die wenner, but I prayed for the meal they asked me to. But I also prayed for the soul of every one of them there. None of them were going to interrupt me in that moment. Very short. Obviously, I didn't want to be offensive around it, but in the 2 or 3 minutes that I took for the prayer, I prayed the gospel of Jesus Christ over every person there. And I prayed that somehow, every one of them, somewhere in that spirit, a seed was sown. Just an example that, you know, we can be all religious and literally pray for the food and go sit down. Just pray 30 seconds or a minute longer. Thank you, Jesus, for the opportunity that we have to call on your name. That you come to wash away every sin, every shame, every guilt for all of us here today, Lord. Jesus, when you hung on the cross, you did it with arms of love. And I pray for everyone here, Jesus, that we would grow in that knowledge of what you have done and who you are for the rest of our lives. See, it doesn't have to be an offensive prayer. It doesn't have to be a prayer that pushes people away. But are we looking for those little gaps in which we can just bring the message of Jesus to people? Daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And then lastly, what are we wanting to do? We're wanting to fill Jerusalem with our doctrine. The doctrine is about who Jesus is primarily, the message of Jesus. And secondly, we want to bring the blood of Jesus upon everyone. Why is the blood so important? The whole of the Bible is full of it. Romans 5 says it nicely. Because God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Ephesians 1 says similarly, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. Why is the blood of Jesus important? Because it's the blood that washes. It's the blood that cleanses. I can't take my own sin away. It's Jesus gave his blood to wash my sin away and your sin. Do you know what I want to happen to every person that I meet in my life? I want the blood of Jesus to come upon them, to wash them, and to cleanse them. That Pharisee or that Sadducee, whoever it was that said, you have filled Jerusalem with this doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us, had no idea what he was saying. If he understood the power of the blood of Jesus in that moment, he would have called on it. He said, Jesus, wash me, cleanse me. Your blood is so sufficient to wash away every single sin. No matter how big or small, how much it intimidates me, how comfortable I've grown with it, Jesus, your blood is sufficient. To bring the blood on everyone, that every single person may walk in the freedom that Christ has won for us. I don't know about you, maybe Secunda is a little bit different to Pretoria. But Pretoria's got some broken people. Pretoria's got some bleeding people. Pretoria's got some sinful people that's just driving them further away from God into more brokenness. I guess Secunda probably has one or two of them as well. To bring the blood of Jesus upon them, to wash, to cleanse, to restore the relationship with Christ. Can we stand together this evening?